Do all of you have that gift in mind? Do all of you have that Christmas Day anticipation on the forefront of your mind? I do. Almost 28 years ago, I had an experience like I've just described. I wanted a Christmas gift so badly. I told my parents what I wanted months prior. And this is what it was. A Seattle Seahawks football helmet. 28 years old, and my children still wear it today. This is what I wanted. And I got it. Now I need to tell you, when I opened this Christmas gift, I went wild. I mean, I threw this bad boy on. I started doing the victory trot. I mean, I took the box, I spiked it on the ground. I said, "Dad, Mom, thank you so much." I must have said thank you a dozen times. I was beside myself. I mean, I ran up to them to hug and kiss them and, of course, almost helmet-butted them with this face mask. But I was so excited. At the age of 8, this gave me such fulfillment, such purpose, such meaning in life. Now, I want to do an instant replay. Let's back up again 28 years ago. It's that same Christmas day. It's time for me to open up my big gift. I open it up. I take out the helmet. No. Ho-hum. How do you think my parents would have felt? I mean, here they went to all this time and energy and spent money. I mean, back in the day, that was worth a lot of money. Time, money, and energy spent on me. And then I express no gratitude, no excitement. I take their gift and I just discard it. How do you think they would feel? How would you feel if you were a parent? I mean, you'd be devastated. You'd be hurt. You'd be deeply grieved. Because your child didn't show appreciation or gratitude for your gift. And what does every parent want when he gives his or her child a gift? To take the gift and to put the gift to use. Now, how do you think God the Father feels when he gives us a spiritual gift? You take a look at that gift and say, when I get around to it, it's no big deal. I'm not really interested. I'm pretty busy. We take the gift and we just discard it. How do you think that makes God the Father feel? What emotions do you think go through him? I can tell you. Grief, pain, disappointment. Because God the Father sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come in the form of a man, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, so that you could have the gift of salvation, but so that you could also have the gift of service. God created you to make a difference in the church, to make a difference in the world. And when we take our gift and just cast it aside, it hurts him. It causes his heart to ache and to break. We're in a series through the book of 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that's extraordinarily gifted, but they're carnal, and they're not using their gifts in the way God wants them to use their gifts. And so in the passage we're going to look at today, Paul will say, unwrap your spiritual gifts and share it with others. Unwrap that spiritual gift or gifts and then share it with others. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And in this particular section, Paul is going to give really an introduction to the spiritual gifts. And what he's going to do is he's going to take these 11 verses to set the tone for us. Because this new topic that he's addressing in chapter 12, verse 1, goes all the way through chapter 14. And so this morning, we're just going to enter in to the fray. And you've got several more weeks where you can really develop a handle on spiritual gifts. So much of this will be an overview with plenty of exhortation sprinkled in. But now it's our opportunity as God's people to imagine like children, it's Christmas Day. We're in our PJs. We're anticipating our gifts. And God's going to deliver His gifts through His Word. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can just look for a Bible in one of the chairs in front of you. Turn to page 136 of the New Testament. You'll find 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. In these 11 verses, Paul is going to provide us two important realities that will help us to understand how we can go about unwrapping our spiritual gift and sharing it with others. The first reality is found in verses 1 through 3, and that is Jesus is the validation of spirituality. Let's look at these three verses together. In these three verses, what Paul is going to do is he's going to explain that there is a common theme that's shared by all believers, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith in Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of one's Christian life. And that means all Christians are equal before God, regardless of their spiritual gifting. In verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul will give his introduction to this entire section of chapters 12 through 14. Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." Now, if you recall, that phrase "now concerning" has been used previously in chapters 7 and 8. And we talked about the fact that when that phrase is used, it's used of a question that the Corinthian church is posing to Paul. You see, before the day of email, there were exchanges via letters, what we now call as snail mail. The Corinthian church and Paul exchanged letters. One of their letters had some questions for Paul. And some of the questions are covered in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so this phrase, "now concerning," shows us that Paul is responding to one of the questions from the Corinthian church. The question has to do with the spiritual aspects of the church. And you'll notice that as you look at the word "spiritual." You'll see the word "gifts" is in italics. That means it's not in the original text. And so we're left with three options: spiritual gifts, spiritual people, or spiritual things. And all three of these can be convincingly argued. But I think for our purposes, we keep the translation "spiritual gifts," because that's really the theme throughout these three chapters. And if you have spiritual gifts, obviously you have spiritual people who are exercising those spiritual gifts. And those spiritual people who exercise the spiritual gifts bring about spiritual things that the Holy Spirit works in and through them. And so Paul's concern here is that they would not be ignorant or unaware of spiritual gifts. Now, why would this have even been a problem in Corinth? Well, again, let's go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 tells us that the Corinthians were the most gifted church written about in the Scriptures. They had every gift. They were flourishing in the gifts, even the supernatural gifts. There was only one problem. The Bible tells us they were the most carnal church in the New Testament as well. So this ought to remind us, you can be gifted. You can be extraordinarily spiritually gifted, and yet you can be carnal and sinful even while you're exercising those spiritual gifts. So what's Paul's emphasis? He doesn't want these gifted people to be ignorant. He wants them to utilize their gifts in an orderly and appropriate fashion. As a result, they will be wise. They will exercise godly wisdom. Paul continues in verses 2 and 3. What he does in verses 2 and 3 is he shares with us three primary responses to Jesus Christ. The first response is that of the pagan, the Gentile before he or she trusts in Christ. The second response comes from the Jew, and that is also rejection of Jesus Christ. The third response is the correct response, and that's the response of every believing member of the church: faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first expression or experience of people. That's found in verse 2, and that is the rejection of the pagans. Paul writes, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led." You can see the emphasis on the terminology "led." What Paul is saying is, when these Corinthians were pre-Christians, before they believed in Jesus Christ, they were led into idolatry. They worshipped created things. They worshipped creatures. They worshipped anything. Why? Because deep within every man and woman, there is a desire to worship. The only question is, who do you worship? Do you worship yourself? Do you worship something made of stone or wood? Do you worship something in the created order? That's the question. Paul says that these Corinthians, they responded with idolatry. And he also puts a pun on it. He talks about these idols as mute. In other words, they couldn't hear. Ultimately, they couldn't see. They couldn't respond. They were powerless. They were lifeless. And so Paul reminds them of who they once were as Gentile pagans. The second response he shares is in verse 3, and that is the rejection of the Jew. Paul writes, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed." Now, the church in Corinth was filled with both Gentiles and Jews. And so not all of the Corinthians, before they became Christians, worshipped idols. Many of them worshipped the one true God, the one that is called Yahweh in the Old Testament. The only problem is, when they considered Jesus, when they looked at Jesus, they said, that is not the Messiah. That is not the Christ. That is not the Son of God. We do not believe in Him. And so they did not have the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was accursed. He was a curse to them. And we know that from the book of Galatians, where the Jewish readership is suggesting that ultimately Jesus is not the Messiah. Or it's not enough to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. We need additional works of righteousness. Well, in Galatians, Paul reminds them of the law, which says, he who hangs on a tree is accursed. Now, these readers took that and understood that prior to becoming Christians, as if a man who claimed to be God died on the cross for the sins of mankind, that couldn't be the one true God. And so the Jewish people, by and large, have rejected Jesus as Messiah. They're still doing that today. Fortunately, they are God's covenant chosen people, and God is loyal to them. One day He will bring about a mass revival. He will pour out His Spirit upon Jews, and Jewish people will believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. So now, in our day and age, our responsibility is to tell Jew and to tell Gentile alike who Jesus Christ is. The final response is the correct response, and that's also found in verse 3. Paul writes, "And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Now here, this is a real contrast with the Jewish mentality. The Jewish mentality understood this phrase, Jesus as Lord, in Jewish writing and in the Old Testament as an expression of deity. They were saying, Jesus is God. And that was the decision that every man or woman had to make. Is Jesus who He claimed to be? Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Is He the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament? If so, we worship Him. We place our faith in Him alone. And the early church had to deal with that. You see, in Corinth, a Roman colony, all people had to say Caesar is Lord. And yet anyone who placed his or her faith in Christ could not say that. They instead wanted to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only God, as the only way to God. And so the point Paul is making is, in order to become a Christian, the Holy Spirit has to do a work. He has to draw you. He has to persuade you of the claims of who Jesus is. And even to proclaim Jesus as God while you're a Christian, you need the work of the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the work of God's Spirit. Now, you're probably asking, okay, Keith, this is a nice history lesson. It's nice to learn some of these things about rejection and faith, but why would Paul spend these three verses doing that? I think that's a valid question. The reason that he does this is, again, he is setting up his argument, which will take us through three chapters. Secondly, he's dealing with problems in the church of Corinth. You see, a lot of people will go to these three chapters to say, this is how the spiritual gifts ought to operate in the church. The only problem is these three chapters are a rebuke. Paul is telling the church, you're out of order. You're not behaving wisely. You assume that the gift of tongues are to be prioritized above all the other gifts, and that if someone doesn't speak in tongues, they're a second-class citizen. Paul says that's nonsense. So he is dealing with a church gone mad. So what does he do? He takes them back to the basics. He says, remember who you used to be as a pagan? I mean, you worshipped idols. You didn't have anything to do with anything spiritual. And some of you, you only worshiped God and you didn't acknowledge Jesus Christ as God. Those two views are erroneous. The correct view, Paul argues, is to believe in Jesus Christ as God. Anyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ, who has received the free gift, that person is a Christian. Paul is saying that the cross is the great leveler of everyone's life and destiny. The person who places his or her faith in Jesus Christ, that person is God's child. And so there are no second-class citizens. There are no first-class citizens in the kingdom. There are those that are children. And Paul wants us to understand that we need to have love and appreciation for one another's spiritual gifts and for one another's Christian maturity. So Paul has said that Jesus is the validation of spirituality. In verses 4 through 11, Paul is going to share with us a second reality, and that is variety is the spice of the church. Variety is the spice of the church. Paul writes in these verses that God loves variety. And he wants all of God's people to exercise their spiritual gifts and to serve one another. And he even shares with us what some of the spiritual gifts are and how we can function in these gifts. Beginning in verses 4 through 6, Paul is going to explain to us the source of the spiritual gifts. Where do these spiritual gifts come from? Paul explains, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." Do you notice anything repetitive in these three verses? Varieties. God loves variety. He loves creativity. He loves uniqueness. He loves people serving in different capacities throughout the church and community. Now, God is a God of variety, isn't he? Every fingerprint, every grain of sand, every leaf, everything God creates seems to be an original. God loves variety. He loves it in his creation. He loves it in his church. And so here what Paul will say is, God loves variety because God is a triunity. We've got the Trinity expressed in these three verses. We've got Spirit, Son, Father. Each one of them has a different role, and yet all of them work together. So we can't necessarily make too big of a deal of their different distinctions or roles, because again, the triunity is one. Each has different roles and responsibilities. In verse 4, we'll see the truth that comes from this particular verse is that we are called to discern our spiritual gift. We can see that in verse 4 because Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one that grants a variety of gifts. And so the first question we have to ask is, what is a spiritual gift? Well, Paul uses a particular word, charisma. That word means gift. It means the free gift of salvation in Romans chapter 5. It means spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so what Paul says here is, ultimately God has given every single Christian a spiritual gift. We believe that that gift was given at the point of conversion. And that it is the responsibility of every Christian to discern how God has gifted him or her. Now, what's interesting about this word is the English words that come from this, charisma, watch this, charismatic. Our English words come from this original Greek word. And so what Paul is saying is ultimately all of us are charismatic if we have a spiritual gift, and especially if we're using our spiritual gift. So there's no need to be afraid of charismatics or charismatic. Because ultimately, if we have a grace gift and we're using that gift, we're functioning as charismatics, regardless of our gift. And so Paul will talk to us about the fact that we need to discover and then deploy our spiritual gift. But some of you are saying, well, Keith, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I mean, I've barely heard of spiritual gifts. That's okay. But we've said that God has entrusted to you a spiritual gift. And that it's your responsibility to pursue that spiritual gift. So how should you go about that? Well, first of all, by praying. This is one of those steps that we rarely think about. It's too easy to go and approach a pastor or to take what's called a spiritual gifts inventory, where you check a bunch of boxes that ask you questions so that you can discern who you are and how you're gifted. And those are fine. I've taken those before. But the only problem is, most of us think we know what our gift is. And often we're reflecting upon our natural talent. And God is clear, He may give you a natural talent in the world and not give you a spiritual gift in the church. If you go into these spiritual gift inventories with your mind made up, you will skew the results in how you answer the questions. So my thought is, first pray to God. God, you've given me a gift. You gave that gift to me at conversion. If there's anyone that wants me to discover my gift, it's you. So help me to know how you've gifted me. That's where you should begin. Secondly, find out about the spiritual gifts in the Bible. There's numerous passages. There's 1 Corinthians 12, the entire chapter. We'll look at another gift list this next week. There is Romans chapter 12. There is 1 Peter chapter 4. There are passages throughout the scriptures that will share with us how we can use our spiritual gift. And so you are responsible before God, since you have a copy of God's word, to learn more about your spiritual gift. A third way that you could discover your spiritual gift is go to those people who know you and ask them what they think your spiritual gift is. I mean, they've observed you. They know potentially how God works in and through you. Ask them what they think is your spiritual gift. Where are you most effective? Where do you touch lives? Lastly, just go for it. What are you passionate about? Are you passionate about serving people? Are you passionate about shepherding people? Are you good with your hands? Are you good as an administrator or someone who's gifted in finances? Use your gift. Just try it. If you're gifted, God will confirm it. He'll confirm it through His people. He'll confirm it through fruitfulness. He'll confirm it through His Spirit. So the key is not to get hung up on your spiritual gift, but to get hung up ultimately on serving Christ. Which leads us to the second truth you'll find right in verse 5. In verse 5, we find out that Jesus, the Lord, is the one who has given us a variety of ministries. In God's mind, it is unthinkable that He would give a Christian a spiritual gift only to have that Christian sit soak and sour with his or her gift. I mean, that's outrageous. God would never want that for any person. He expects us to use our gift. He wants us to use our gift to glorify Him, to touch other people, and ultimately to satisfy ourselves. Now, what does it mean to minister? It means to use your spiritual gift in a way that touches someone else. Let me ask you a few questions. What are you right now doing at Emmanuel that is making a difference in someone else's life? Is there at least one person in our congregation who would look to you and say, "You've made a difference in my life"? Your counsel, your listening ear, your word from God, your service, it's kept me at this church. It's ministered to me. You've been powerful in my life. If there is not one person who can say that to you, I need to get my spiritual thermometer out. I need to put it in your mouth and demonstrate your sickness. See, what I'm about to say is going to be really hard for some of you to hear. And that's okay. That's why I'm a pastor. A person who is not serving in the local church or in the greater community is in sin. That's right. Mark my words, quote me, put me on the internet. Let me explain why. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of mankind. He gave His all. He gave you that charisma so that you might have a charisma, a spiritual gift to be used here on earth in the nasty here and now, that you would make a difference for the kingdom of God. If you're not doing that, you are not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondary reason is You are defying the church. It's not just that you're defying God, you're defying the church. What you're saying is, I come to church so that, Keith, you can teach me. So that children can be watched in the nursery. So that my kids can go to children's church. So that my youth, they can go to youth group. So that I can have a small group. So that I can have a Sunday school class. So that you can meet my needs and care for me. And yet you have not lifted a finger for the benefit of the church. God says that's sin. And I am not going to pull punches this morning. I'll smile when this is over. But right now, you need to hear my heart. Some of you are in deep sin. And God will not bless your life the way that He would like until you begin to serve Him. And keep in mind, He doesn't need your service ultimately. Your service is for the betterment of you and the body of Christ. God can use a donkey. He can accomplish His purposes with you or without you. But if you choose not to partner with Him in His work, you will suffer the consequences. Now, I'm going to just throw this out there for your consideration. I'm not going to get on a rabbit's trail with this. But if you recall last week, we talked about the fact that when the Corinthians abused the Lord's Supper, some were weak, some were sick, some died because they abused the Lord's Supper. So it's serious, isn't it? If that was true of the Lord's Supper, let me ask you this question. What if you go years? What if you go decades without serving the local church? What do you think God will think? What do you think God might do when you stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ? I'm just going to let that tension remain. I think you know what my thoughts are on this subject. And so think about that for just a moment. That God has given you the gift of His Son. He's given you a spiritual gift to be used in the body. And you've said, no thanks, God. Or I'm too busy. Or I can't find my niche. Or I'm uninterested. One day, it will be a gruesome experience. And in this life, here's what I would argue. Your joy will be sapped. Your peace will be restlessness. God may have to deal with you and provide you all kinds of gifts, sickness, weakness. He will get your attention because God is not going to look the other way. He's not going to wink and say, hey, it's okay. You don't want to serve? You don't want to bless my bride? You want to go your own way and be a renegade? No big deal. Have fun. What parent would do that? How could a perfect and righteous parent look the other way and ignore that in one of his children? I mean, I can't ignore that in my own home. Each of us must fulfill our responsibility in the home and in the church. That's God's call. I mean, there's no need to even discuss it or mince words or interpret scripture. It's clear. So the question is, how are you serving? How are you serving right now? In what capacity are you making a difference? Let me tell you about some people who are making a difference. There's a family that's commuting from Yelm, 45 minutes away. They just had a newborn baby. The wife took our membership class this past weekend, or a couple weeks ago, and she wants to become a member. Why? So that she can serve in our children's ministry. If there's anyone who has an excuse not to serve, it's this young woman. I mean, I can't believe that she's attending our church. Who would want to travel 45 minutes for us? Not only is she traveling, she's traveling with young children, and she wants to plug into our body. That blows me away. You know what else blows me away? The senior citizens in our church. You see, so many of you are unaware of what goes on behind the scenes. But let me tell you something. Did you know that every single week our senior citizens who have aches and pains, who have a hard time sometimes driving, they drive into our church and they fold bulletins. They fold all of our bulletins. At my former church, our secretary did all of that. We didn't have people who volunteered to serve in that capacity. Our senior citizens come in and week out to serve. But they don't stop there. Every month, guess who prepares communion for us? Our senior citizens. Now, if you've never prepared communion, You don't realize how difficult it is. It's difficult. It's challenging. They do it every month. Does anyone know about this? By and large, no. There's no fanfare, there's no glory. But they have refused to retire, they have refired. They could have all kinds of excuses. They could say, listen, the younger generation needs to step up. We've served for decades. But instead of retiring spiritually, they're refiring. And they are doing far more than most of us. Talk about convicting. That's a knife through my heart. If we look at who's serving in children's church, in the nursery, in Awana, in our small groups, in our different capacities of church, who are these people? They are the busiest people in this church. They are the ones with the most kids. They are the ones that commute to work. They are the ones that work the most hours, that have the most stress in their jobs. And they are breaking their necks for us. Is there much reward? Often not in this life. But in the next life, there's reward. There is great reward. And here's what I've discovered. I've discovered that the only way any of you will be fulfilled and satisfied here at Emmanuel is if you are serving. That's the only way. My teaching, it will not satisfy you. You will grow restless and discontent. Our ministries and programs, our facilities, our personality, our love, our warmth, it will disappoint you time and time again. But here's what won't disappoint you. When you invest in someone else in this church and make a difference for eternity, let me tell you what the research shows. The research shows that the overwhelming number of people who serve in a local church say that it has been incredibly positive to their spiritual growth. In fact, catch this. The vast majority of those who are serving will say that serving the body of Christ has provided them as much growth or more growth than the other spiritual disciplines. Reading the Bible, praying, all these others. God has wired you and I to serve. He has wired you and I to make a difference. And when we're not, guess who loses? It's not just the body, but we lose. We lose. Let me tell you what I mean. I've been here almost 7 years. I have dealt with some of the biggest complainers and whiners you could imagine. Guess who most of these people are? People who are pew potatoes. They're not serving in our church. If I went back over my 7 years here and I seriously thought about leaders on the front lines of ministry who came to me to talk to me about the weaknesses of our church, I cannot come up for the life of me with one. You see, when you're serving on the front lines, you don't have time to whine. You don't have time to complain. Remember, these are our busiest people. They're commuting. They're homeschooling their kids. They're involved in 2, 3, 4 ministries. They don't have time to moan and groan. They're a part of the solution. And they have such an ownership. They love this church despite all of her black eyes. But I'll tell you this much. If someone who's serving comes to me and wants to talk to me about some of the weaknesses of our church, do you think I want to listen? Oh, I'll listen until the cows come home. Because we're partners. We're partners in ministry. But I have learned that I can no longer continue to hear negativity from those who aren't going to serve. There's a lot to be learned, but I need people who will join me in working through some of our problems and trying to provide solutions for our problems. Today, are you going to be a person of impact or are you going to be a person of indifference? If you're going to be a person of indifference, you probably won't be happy here. I can guarantee you. I don't know if it'll take one Sunday or a few Sundays or a few years, but you're going to become unhappy and you're going to leave our church. And you know what? That's okay. Because what we are trying to raise up is disciples. And if you can be happier somewhere else and if you can serve somewhere else, we will do everything that we can to make that possible. We will line you up in another church. We will introduce you to another pastor, but we want you to serve. Because my greatest fear is this, that some of you will stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat and he will say, I gave you this spiritual gift. I gave you pastors in a church that preached, that taught adult classes, that tried to minister. I gave you leaders that exemplified everything that I want carried out, and you didn't do a thing. You see, on that day, you won't be able to blame it on me. You will blame it on yourself because you haven't done what God has called you to do and what you know in your heart of hearts needs to be done. God calls you to serve. He says, unwrap your spiritual gift and share it with others. Now, the last emphasis upon the Trinity is found in verse 6. We find out that God the Father is the one who works all these gifts and their results in every Christian. That word simply means He energizes our works. He brings about fruit through our works. What does that mean? That means the pressure is off me. I'm just called to be faithful ultimately, and God brings the increase of fruit in my ministry. God doesn't say, Keith, produce fruit. He says, bear fruit. Just fulfill your spiritual gift and let the fruit fall off of you. So whatever area of ministry you're serving in, just give it over into the hands of God. Trust that in His sovereignty, He will bring about fruit and that He will bless your ministry and ultimately He'll bless your life because you're living in obedience to Him. He says, unwrap that spiritual gift. Share it with others. Let me be trusted with what happens as a result of the exercise of your gift. Now, Paul is going to transition here in verse 7, and he's going to give us the key verse. The key verse in this entire passage, and you'll see that this is paralleled with verse 11. These are the bookends of this particular passage. Paul is going to explain to us now the purpose or the goal of spiritual gifts. In verse 7, Paul writes, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So how is the Spirit manifested in our lives? It's not just through the fruit of the Spirit. It's through the exercise of our spiritual gift. That's how the Spirit manifests itself. Look at verse 7. It's clear. What's the goal in the exercise of our spiritual gift? The common good. Say that after me. The common good. The common good. Why do we come to church? We come to church to glorify God. We come to church, yes, to be fed, to be blessed. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's saying that we come to church to build someone else up, to be a blessing to someone else. Will you be a blessing? Will you be a blessing even today? When we leave this place, will you see your ministry as beginning once you walk out the doors of this auditorium? Will you begin to minister? That's why you're here today. That's why you go to work each and every day. That's why you return to church, that you might be a blessing to someone else. Now, what does that look like? It really looks like taking initiative. Simple initiative. Our elders have always said that what we want in a pastor, and ultimately we could say this of a leader, is a man who takes initiative. Pastor Lloyd takes initiative of things that need to be done. Things that no pastor should probably do, but he has a servant's heart. So he takes that initiative. Here's what I'm looking for. People in our church who will take the initiative. I agree, my job is to equip you. That's also true for pastors Lloyd and Kevin and ultimately our elders. But it's hard to equip over 400 people. We need your help. We need initiative. Will you take that initiative? Will you say, I'm going to surprise you, Pastor, and I'm going to do something that you didn't even ask me to do? See, Lori, my wife, is the most amazing servant. I feel like royalty. She spoils me. There is no honey-do list. I mean, she may ask me once a year to do something. So what do you think my desire is? Every once in a while, to surprise her. To do the dishes, to prepare a meal, to fold the laundry, to make a child's bed, because she didn't ask me. And I love the pleasure of having her say, thank you so much. Thank you for helping. Do you know what that's like for a pastor? Do you know what that's like for a member? You see, most of our members who are involved in leadership, they are pastors. They're pastors over Awana. They're pastors over children's Sunday school. They're pastors of small groups or adult Sunday school classes. They're pastoring. They're using their spiritual gift of shepherding. What if someone volunteered? I mean, they might drop dead of a heart attack, so be careful. What would it be like if instead of all the recruitment, hey, can you please help us out? We really have a need here. Next. Next, going through the directory, calling people, begging people, pleading with people. Me getting up here and putting myself out there and asking for help, and no one stepping up. What if all of you took on one ministry? One ministry. See, for some of you, you could easily do a ministry on Sunday morning. Do we need help in the nursery? Yes. Do we need help in the sound booth? Yes. Do we need help in the video projectionist? Yes. Do we need help as ushers and greeters? Yes. I mean, we could go through all of our children's and teens and adult ministries. We need help. And our church can't grow. It can't grow in health. It can't grow in number unless we all do our part. Every one of us. That's all I'm asking. That's all I'm asking, that you would do one thing for the sake of the kingdom, that you would unwrap your spiritual gift and that you would share it with others, that you would do so for the common good. Now, in verses 8 through 10, Paul is going to give us a list of spiritual gifts. But there's only 9 gifts here. And I think the gifts in the New Testament are just a sampling of the gifts that are available. I mean, obviously, we want to work with what's provided, but we also know that there are other gifts that are supernaturally endowed by God as well. This list of 9, we are not going to take the time to bog down in any type of detail, because this series through chapters 12 through 14 is going to take a few weeks. And so we'll spend more time on these gifts as we go forward. Paul's desire in this section is not to define and to go into great lengths about these gifts, but I'll just give you a quick rundown of the gifts. First of all, 6 out of 9 of these gifts are most likely speaking gifts. And so we'll keep that in mind. Paul begins with speaking gifts and supernatural gifts because that's what the Corinthians were into. That's what they got high off of. So Paul is going to talk about the gifts that intrigue them the most. He says, first of all, in verse 8, there is a gift of the word of wisdom. There is also a gift of the word of knowledge. These are simply gifts that God gives individuals, supernatural gifts. The gift of wisdom is understanding the purposes and the program of God. And so the word wisdom is used in 1 Corinthians of the power of the cross and the power of the gospel. And so it's understanding the deep and fundamental truths of God's word. The word of knowledge is most likely an understanding of what God is doing in the world today and how that will benefit you and me, and how we can then articulate that to other people in the church family. Now in verse 9, you'll see a third gift, and that is the gift of faith. Now, this gift of faith really is an umbrella over some of these other supernatural, miraculous gifts. This is not the gift that God gives individuals, the gift of salvation, the gift of faith, where individuals trust in Jesus Christ. Everyone who has believed in Christ has experienced faith. This is a supernatural gift, where God gives certain people confidence in the promises of His Word, and ultimately in who He is. And so you might, in the foyer, lay your hands on someone who needs prayer and believe God for a healing. That would be an example of faith. It is being incredibly optimistic and seeing what God could do in and through you, in and through others, in and through a local church. Another gift, the fourth gift, is found in verse 9, and that is gifts of healing. Now, obviously, this is a controversial gift, but for what it's worth, I do believe that all of the gifts in Scripture can still function today. And I believe they do still function today. But we have to ensure that the gifts are being used in an orderly fashion. So this gift of healings is when God uses an individual to believe in faith for someone's healing, and God brings about that healing to glorify Himself. I don't know what to think about some of the faith healers, but I know this. I don't see people walking around with an apostolic gift of healing. But I know that God uses individuals to bring about healing. In verse 9, you'll see that we move on from the gift of healing to, in verse 10, effecting of miracles. Now, this is similar to the gift of healing, although it can include exorcisms and it can include other supernatural phenomena. So someone who is gifted at bringing about the miraculous in individuals' lives through the Spirit, of course. Verse 10 also talks about the gift of prophecy. We've said, based upon chapter 11, and we'll look at this in chapter 14 as well, that the gift of prophecy is revealing the truths of God. And it can be as broad as to encompass elements of teaching. And so prophecy is one of the gifts that Paul will emphasize throughout this section of Scripture. The distinguishing of spirits is simply a God-given ability that is able to discern the validity of a prophet. If someone gets up and prophesies, there needs to be individuals who can say, my knowledge of the Scriptures and my discerning spirit says, that's not from God. That's out of order. And so we have to test the spirits when anything comes up that appears to be supernatural. We don't just buy it because it's a wonderful experience. We test it according to God's word. Now, the biggies, as we know them, are various kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Now, these two gifts, please notice, are last on the list. In 1 Corinthians, Paul always includes these gifts last. Why? Because they were being abused in Corinth. They were so impressed with the gift of tongues that they thought they were super saints. And if you didn't speak in tongues, you just didn't experience the Holy Spirit. Now, tragically, there are churches today who teach that. That is not from God. Now, I respect the denominations and the pastors who preach that, but on that point of doctrine, they are wrong. I don't know how else to say it. And so there are no second-class citizens, especially in the case of the expression of a spiritual gift. And so please understand, the gift of tongues can still operate today. The gift of tongues can be a language. It can also be a supernatural language that God himself provides. In Acts 2, it appears to be a language, an actual dialect. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it seems clearly to be a supernatural language that God can give individuals. And sometimes he will give individuals this gift, a prayer language that they will use in the privacy of their own prayer closet. And so we can't forbid tongues. We can't forbid prophecy. Our concern is whatever is done must be done in order. It must be. Now, if you're feeling spooked right now, remember, you're a charismatic. You're a charismatic. You've been given a charisma. You have a spiritual gift that you're operating in, Lord willing. And so if you don't like the gifts that are rattled off by Paul, he'll give you some other ones next week at the end of chapter 12. And he'll give you plenty of others to choose from that if you seek God for, he will reveal to you how he has gifted you. Paul's concern is that you would unwrap your spiritual gift and that you would share it with others. He closes our passage in verse 11 with a summary of really what he has already said. He says, but one in the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. So again, the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes the gifts to the body. He is the one who has blessed individuals with a gift that they can use. Now think about this. You have a spiritual gift. You have a supernatural source of blessing that if you just exude it, God's going to bless. I mean, how could you not want that to be exercised in the local church? I don't know. I'm just beside myself to wonder why we don't want the blessing that comes from that. Because I will argue that as a Christian, you cannot be fulfilled in the Christian life until you're using your gift. You can't be. It's not possible. The reason it's not possible is it's a spiritual principle. It's a spiritual law. Unless you are serving Christ and his church, he won't allow you to be at peace. You won't be at peace with your church. You won't be at peace in your marriage. You won't be at peace with your children. You won't be at peace at work. You won't be at peace individually. You'll be in turmoil. And there's a simple solution for that. Serve. Unwrap your spiritual gift. Use it for the benefit of others. The story is told of a little boy who left his mom a note one day as he went off to school. He put this note on the kitchen counter. The note said, Mom, for cleaning my room, $5. For washing the dishes, $3. For mowing the lawn, $10. Total, $18. Mom, you owe me. The mom found the note while the little boy was at school. She read it, nodded her head, went to her purse, took out the $18, and put it on the kitchen table. She then began to write her own note. Her note read, "For burying you in the womb for 9 months, 3 of those months throwing up, no charge. For waking up every morning and preparing your breakfast, for sending you off to school with a sack lunch, for making your dinner every night, no charge. For doing your laundry, for folding your clothes, for being available to you 24/7, no charge. Total, grace." The little boy came home from school, came in for his snack, saw the note on the kitchen table, opened up the note, read it, and broke into tears. Ran up to his mom and he said, "Mom, how can I show you how grateful I am? What can I do to express my thanks to you?" Salvation cost God the Father an enormous price. It cost God the Father everything. It cost him his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave you everything. He gives you the free gift of eternal life. That free gift gives you heaven. It gives you redemption. It gives you a supernatural spiritual gift. It gives you peace. It gives you victory in your Christian life. And it's all free. But here's what God wants. Gratitude. You see, ultimately, grace brings about gratitude. You cannot understand God's grace unless you respond with gratitude. It's impossible. If you're not grateful, it's because you have never understood grace. Or if you did once understand it, you've lost it. You've become myopic, short-sighted. You don't understand God's grace. God says grace propels the believer to gratitude. So he says, "Christian, unwrap your spiritual gift. Unwrap it today. Right now. Not this afternoon. Not this evening. Not to kick off the new week. Right now. Unwrap it. And then use it for the benefit of others." Father, thank you so much that you want to do a work in our church. Father, I know I have offended people. I know I have rubbed people the wrong way. And I make no apology. I would much rather step on toes now in this life and have them avoid a future accountability one day than try to soften the blow. Father, we pray that each one of us, myself included, will exercise our spiritual gift. And Father, maybe the reason I have such a passion for this topic is because I have neglected my spiritual gift. During times in my life, I have not fanned it into flame. I wasted the first 18 years of my life, given so many privileges only to throw it away. Half of my life gone. Father, I don't wish that upon anyone. Lord, would you help all of us to learn from our mistakes, to learn from our failures, and to press on to Christian maturity and to be who you've called us to be. Thank you that you provide grace, that charisma, Lord. Thank you that there's grace in salvation and there's grace in the grace gift that you provide us. Father, we want to work that out. Father, we pray for anyone here who has never experienced the free gift of eternal life. They've never unwrapped the gift that you've offered through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We pray today that they would do so, that they would acknowledge their need of the Savior because they have fallen short of God's standard of perfection. They have sinned. And they need a substitute. Would you provide them that substitute in the person and work of Jesus? Thank you for who he is and for what he means to us. We love you and we thank you for all that you've done. In Christ's powerful name, amen. Can I have the men come forward and